The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our sermon passage this morning is from various verses in Micah chapter 2 and 3. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for these people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. Sorry. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin.
Thank you, Martha. One of the key themes of Advent is hope, that we live in a period of waiting for God to fulfill his promises, fundamentally for him to return and to be with his people. And the book of Micah, one of the features of the book of Micah is that it's, some describe it as an anthology of his ministry. Micah served for roughly 70 years as a prophet to the people of Israel and Judah. And he saw good kings. He saw terrible kings. He saw one really good king and one who went from one to the other. He saw a lot. And throughout his ministry, what we see in the book is it takes two of his main concerns in his preaching. One, the certainty of God's promises and a reason to hope, but also the threat of disobedience, that God would surely judge his people. And so this did not always make Micah a popular prophet. In fact, he was so known for this unpopular message in his time that later when another unpopular prophet, I'm not going to try to say that three times fast, Jeremiah, who likewise preached an unpopular message, when he came along, he was actually defended by some, saying, you know, there was a prophet named Micah who said things like this, and some of what he promised came to pass. And so what we see even in this selection from Micah 2 and 3, there's an alternation between the impending judgment and the certainty of God's salvation, the hope that he holds out for him. And what I want to suggest is that real hope, or even in the terms of this passage, real preaching, a real message about reality, has both of those things. It addresses us in those very things we don't want to hear about, where it tells us that we are liable to God's judgment, that we have sinned. And I would say not only sinned in the things that we would agree are sin, but would like to hide or deny, but even in those things that we say are good, that God says are not good. And at the same time, it also addresses us in our hopes, in our desires. It actually promises something good. And so we'll look at that. We'll look at the way that we actually live inescapably on this issue of hope. But we'll also look at how so often our hopes are manipulated. We know this about one another, that we're motivated by hope, and so we use it against one another. And then we'll look at the object of hope that's held out to us in the gospel and in the book of Micah. So first of all, living by hope, this is our subjective existential reality. What I mean is, this is just what life is, and you can't get away from it. You are hoping always. In fact, this is so essential to our nature, we're not even always conscious of it. We're always hoping on something. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Hope is a very vague word, right? If you say, is this going to happen? Someone might say, I hope so, which means probably not. That's a positive phrase with a largely negative meaning. What is hope? Hope is a positive focus on the future. It is the very reason we keep moving forward, why we pursue anything. And without a reason of that kind, without a reason to believe that the future will be or could be, or hopefully will be, better, there's no command or exhortation that has any force. As somebody who reads a lot of science fiction, there are ideas of unemotional people. Perhaps you're a Star Trek fan. You think of Mr. Spock or other Vulcans who operate only by logic. Or an android like Commander Data. Or even in our own world, AI programming. There's a lie at the heart of it that it is unmotivated. It only does what is true and logical. But if you only reflect on what is true and logical with no emotion, with no hope, with no motivation, you do nothing. Nothing at all. And every AI tool we have has a motivation to it that has been put there by another human being. And it's incredibly deceptive for them to say that that's not the case. Everything we do has motivation and hope, some expectation of the future. You can pull apart an AI algorithm. It is dedicated to achieving a certain resolution in the future. And why? Because that's the way that we are. We have made these things in our image. Why would you go to work? Work in that negative sense, meaning you are going to serve somebody else, to do things you otherwise would not do and likely wouldn't enjoy. Why would you do that? Well, you're hoping. Well, perhaps it's not quite so negative. Maybe there's something about the work you actually enjoy, and you are hoping to have an opportunity to do that. There are jobs that are like that, where you can't do it on your own. You have to be part of some environment where it's possible. If you want to play a team sport, you can't do that on your own, by definition. So maybe there is something enjoyable about it. But if that's not the case, and it is that negative sense of work, maybe you're just hoping that you will be compensated for your work, so that you can enjoy something else, right? That's mercenary. It's not necessarily bad, but it's often the way that the world is. Or maybe you just go to work because it's a necessity and you're just hoping to get it done, just to get it over with, to go on to something that you consider better. Even in those negative situations, you have a hope for the future, whether certain or uncertain, that motivates you to do what you do. And what's interesting about Micah's ministry, and I would say all of Scripture, is that God blatantly appeals to us on precisely that basis. If you look at verse 7, what God says through the prophet is, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly." God doesn't merely say, "You should do what is right. You should do what is true and logical." You should do that. But with God, what is true is also what is good. And that's what he asserts here. If you do, my words will do good to him who walks uprightly. If you live in line with the truth, my word will do good to you. This is the motivation. This is what he's calling the people out on. Don't you know that I will bless and do good? In fact, it seems to be an echo of God's words to Cain before he murdered his brother Abel in Genesis 4. When Cain was frustrated because he thought that God wasn't going to do good to him. God said something very similar there. He said, if you do good, won't you be happy? God blatantly appeals to us on this basis. The writer and scholar C.S. Lewis puts it this way: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Where did he get that idea? He got it from Micah. He got it from the Gospels. He got it from God's way of approaching his people. He's saying, you are fooling around with violence and theft, but don't you know that I will do good? My word will do good to the one who operates uprightly. And so God appeals to us in what is good for us. He appeals to what will motivate us, but he also, and this is distinctive about what God says, what is good is what is true, and what is true is what is good. It has to be real. God even will tell people to evaluate his word on the basis of whether it is true. And he'll do this in a hopeful way, meaning oriented to the future. Often the prophets of God would predict things, and God would say, if it comes to pass, then you know you can trust what the prophet says otherwise. That if I have commanded him to predict an event in the future and you anticipate it and it happens, then you can listen to the commands as well. But if a prophet predicts something and it doesn't come to pass, well, then you have no reason to think this person has anything good or true to say. God builds into his word the necessity of evaluating it. Because all promises, every hope for the future needs to be evaluated in our human society as well. If someone makes a promise to motivate you to do something and that promise does not come to pass, the person who made the promise should face some consequences. At least, this person is not to be trusted. This person is not to be trusted on this basis. In our passage today, the leaders of the people did not want preachers to talk, right? It even begins, do not preach, they preach. Preaching is inescapable. Somebody's going to preach. But they didn't want preachers to talk about God's warnings or the penalties of having disobeyed his law. What they wanted was for the people to be manipulated. They wanted them to be motivated to support their rule in their sin, or at the very least, demotivated in opposing this. The reason why we make false promises, the reason why we put out a picture of the future that is never going to come to pass, is because it works. Because this is how we operate. Thinking that something will come to pass will motivate us. There was a researcher named Dr. Kurt Richter. This is back in the 50s. They tell us they don't do these things anymore. But the experiment that he was doing, the one that I'm referencing here, is one where he would take rats and put them in buckets of water to see how long they could swim. And the curious thing he noticed was that some rats could swim much longer than other rats before they succumbed and drowned. And he wanted to find out why. And so he did a second experiment. And in this experiment, right before a rat would finally give up, he would take it out, give it rest, and put it back in. And what he noticed was that if a rat had ever been rescued, they could swim not just for hours longer than an unrescued rat, but sometimes days. And he concluded that they seemed to be living on hope. His descriptions, the situation of these rats scarcely seems one demanding fight or flight. It is rather one of hopelessness. The rats are in a situation against which they have no defense, and it seems they literally give up. That's why some of them can't swim as long. It wasn't a physical problem. But after conducting the second experiment, he said, the rats learn quickly that the situation is not actually hopeless. There's a chance. It's not even a certainty, but the fact that there is a chance is enough to keep them going. And he said that after the elimination of hopelessness, the rats do not die, but they continue on. Our lives are inextricably bound up with the question of, could tomorrow be good or better? And if the answer to that is no, we give up, just like the rats do. The strange observation that I make about this is, obviously, Kurt Richter was manipulating the rats. He did not seek to do good to them. In fact, even his words, after the elimination of hopelessness, the rats do not die, is not true. Because he continued to conduct the experiment and the rats did die. We cannot live without hope, and yet we are manipulated all the time. That's the problem that I want to look at. Because we have a human temptation to seek a preacher who will suit us. Somebody who will appeal to our desires, but not address us with the truth. Every leader actually wants and needs a preacher who can justify him to the people. In our own history, you can look back and see a long line of preachers and pastors who will vouch for politicians. Just as the kings of Israel and Judah, some of them in Micah's time, would accumulate prophets to validate their rule, to say what they wanted, not only to hear, but what they wanted other people to hear. And you might say, we're a very secular society now. We don't have preachers and pastors who do that, which isn't true. We do. There still are preachers and pastors who will do that. But they are not in the elite class anymore. There's a different elite class. We have journalists. We have entertainment. We have all kinds of ways in which messages are pushed out largely to validate the current regime. It's inescapable that this should happen. What's unusual is to have somebody who would preach what is both good and true. The good rulers of God's people had prophets who would speak to them precisely that way and not just speak for them. You could think of the prophet Nathan, who rebuked David after his adultery and murder. He wasn't there just to prop up David's rule, even though David had been chosen by God to rule. But he was there to speak what was good and true to David, for David's sake and the sake of the people. The great king Josiah had Huldah to confirm that God's judgment against his people would certainly come to pass. And the kings Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh before that had Micah to preach exactly what they said, do not preach. Why is this the case? The theologian Thomas Aquinas puts it this way, tyrants always suspect the good rather than the evil and are always afraid of virtue. And you say, well, isn't that the definition of what a tyrant is? But why? They seek to prevent their subjects from becoming virtuous and developing a public spiritedness which would not tolerate their unjust domination. And as we look into Micah, do not preach thus they preach. You should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. That, of course, is the wish of anybody in authority, that they would not be disgraced for the use of their authority. And the only way to prevent that is either to listen to what is good and true or to prevent anyone from listening to what is good and true. A good father, a good leader, a good ruler should seek the spiritual well-being of those in their care. And if this is neglected, the people are manipulated so that they would become just as spiritually bankrupt as those who lead them. In our day, how is this done? Not just how, right? Obviously, with all kinds of media, through the internet, television, radio, whatever you want. But what is the message? What are the untruths that are told to us? What are the things that have gained traction in our society that are endemic to us that are not true, but we say are good? Just a couple that I want to look at. One would be pride. And pride in a particular way, that you can and should covet anything and everything. You say, what's coveting? It's an old-fashioned word that says to see something good another person has and say, I want it. That you should follow your heart. And if somebody else has something good that you do not have, that is necessarily an injustice. Pride. That you are going to be the measure of your own life. And that your desires are paramount. And that anybody who should interfere with that isn't merely an obstacle or inconvenience. They are wicked for defying you. Potentially even wicked simply for having it before you could have it. That coveting impulse is woven throughout our society. And even those of us who say, I don't want to live that way, this is the air that we breathe. Another such untruth that is put forward as good, but it is not good, that inequality is the great problem we have. That if somebody has something that you want and do not have, that you have the right to address the perceived inequality. That you can take it through any means necessary. Slander, theft, rioting, subversion, because the perceived inequality makes you right and them wrong. Another. And perhaps you can see the connection, the progression here. Resentment. The ongoing sense that you have been wronged and have a right to vengeance. That you have been sinned against. And whatever you do in response is not sin, but justice. And you say, I'm not a vengeful person. And I hope not. And yet in your heart, consider that this might be true. There is a fire that is being stoked, that is just looking for an opportunity, that when somebody offends you or hurts you, or you hear allegations that somebody hurts somebody like you, that is part of your class, even if that class is the church or the family, things that you say, no, this is good. God has created a church. He has put me in a family. And when something is done against us, it's wrong. And yet, even when that is true, the impulse to say, I can stoke the resentment and seek vengeance. But the reason we often refrain from vengeance is simply because we're too weak to achieve it. We know we'd get ourselves in trouble. But given the opportunity, well, consider that that might be what's going on. These are woven into our society. Some people certainly do preach strong drink, live it up. But I think at the core of our society, what we're told is, and the reason that's not working is because of those other people. And that inequality allows you to take vengeance. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. There's always a justification, right? There's a reason to say, hey, God has given us the fruit of the vine. He's given us things to gladden the heart of man and to make us happy, so use them. And yet, despite the fact that there is some kind of justification, right? Somebody says, listen, there are inequalities in the world and they are unjust and you are probably suffering as a result of it and so you should do something about it. That little nod to the truth does not truly justify the preaching that says, and here's what you should do about it. It is neither true nor it is good. What God says is that his word is meant to do us good, but it does this in part by saying, humble yourself. Do not covet. Not just out of sour grapes, oh, it's probably not so good. No, it probably is good. And yet you are to recognize the good that another person has and not desire it. So how do you do that? That's impossible humanly. Do not covet. Do not take vengeance. Humble yourself. And here's where the theme of hope comes in. you were made to hope for something greater than merely having what another person has. What God does is he puts judgment on the false preachers who won't offer the real hope. And he does this by letting them go too far, by bringing the shame that they seek to avoid upon them. In chapter 3, verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Doesn't he just get right to the motivation of somebody who doesn't want to preach what's true, who shrinks back? Why? It's just their own self-interest, just like the rulers who commission people like this. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. These people, they were called seers. It's at the very core that they could see things that other people couldn't see. And here God says, you will have no vision, no darkness. You will have darkness and no light. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced. The diviners will be put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Right? What he's saying is, at the core, you never wanted to hear from me. You wanted to say what you wanted to say. You wanted to see what you wanted to see. And then he says, so have at it. You'll have no truth. You will only have what it is you really wanted. So they speak of absurdities and disgraceful things, and everything goes wrong. In our own society, as every sense of moderation vanishes, this is why. Because we as a society are being given exactly what we have asked for. We don't want God to speak into our situation. We just want to go our own way, and so it happens. For God's people at this time, what Micah was saying to them was, because of this, because you will not listen, because you will not submit to the word of the Lord, because you won't endure him addressing your sin, peace and prosperity will be withdrawn. The city will be overthrown. You will be ruled by foreigners in such a way that only God can deliver. What Micah is fundamentally doing to the people by preaching back and forth between the certainty of the judgment, but also the hope of the promise, is he is appraising what they're really hoping in. That their hopes have been set too low on violence, on taking what they can from the rich passerby, simply because they want it and they can. And part of the answer is, you're not hoping for enough. You would assault somebody for their clothing when what God has held out to you is infinite joy with no shame. Why? Micah is described in this, in verse 8, you can see, in chapter 3, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to do what? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That God will not let his people go without this witness from God himself. It is God's word. It is not mere therapy. It isn't something that suits us in our desires, but it speaks to us in our sin and our desires. This is something that God's word does that nothing else can do. It can address us from the truth and for our good. To put it another way, knowing that God hates our sin is the only hope that we have. And so for the preachers to say, no, no, don't say this, don't say this. Don't say that God would oppose us for following our hearts. Don't say that God will judge us for taking vengeance into our own hands in the name of justice. Don't say that, when in reality, the only hope is that is desperately wicked, that we should even want to operate that way. It's the only hope because it's the only thing that could bring us to him. Who is there to deliver you from the righteous anger of God when he sees you in your selfishness? When we plead that we haven't actually done that much wrong, we haven't taken much vengeance, I just made some cutting remarks, I was just passive aggressive, I didn't actually take it, but I continue to want it and stew over it. God knows the only reason we don't do some of these things is because we lack the intelligence, the opportunity, and that it is actually His hand that is providentially restraining us. But in our hearts, we covet, we hate, and we have no one else to speak for us. When you know that that's the case, that you have nobody who can mitigate the reality for you before God, then God is the only hope. He is your greatest fear, and He is your only hope. And if God hated you, here's what He would do. He would withhold the truth from you. He would just allow you to go your way and select only the messages that will suit you, so that you never hear the truth. He would let you do that and let you sin yourself into judgment and eternal destruction. It is out of love that He allows real preaching to remain and that His word comes to us. Micah preaches sin to the people, and it is good news to them because it is God not allowing them to go on their way. But He does do one other thing. I've alluded to this many times. He gives them hope. And here's the way He does it. He gives them an object to hope in that is outside of themselves. This is contrary to everything in our society that says your heart is your salvation. If only those other people would recognize you as you really are. If only those people would give you what you really deserve. And the Word of God says that's nonsense and it will destroy you. What you need is something outside of you that is really good and really true. In verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Just that verse is captivating. He says, all of Israel. And then he clarifies. All of Jacob, the remnant of Israel. The judgment will surely come. And some will not be delivered from it. But he describes the remnant in this language as sheep, because the shepherd is the one who's going to guide and guard and protect them. But he actually doubles down, I think, on the sheep imagery, a noisy multitude of men. Right. He's not saying a well-disciplined army of people or a virtuous grouping of people. This is a noisy multitude. He intends to save people who don't deserve to be saved and to do it a lot. He's not stingy in His salvation, even though some will not be delivered. Verse 13, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them. The Lord is at their head. He's describing a besieged city in which the salvation comes by the king breaking through and leading the people out. Right? This besieged city on whom judgment has come because of sin, and God's salvation is to say, we're out of here. We're not doing this at all. We are going in a completely new direction. It says the king passes before them. The Lord is at their head. What Micah is promising is that God Himself would come to be with His people. And He would do it in a way that brings together our sin and His love without denying either one of them. That brings together judgment and salvation without mitigating either of them. The judgment is certain. The city will be destroyed. And as we know, it was destroyed, and the people were taken out. Evil will certainly be judged because He won't allow it to go on forever. And yet, when the judgment comes, God saves through the judgment. This is the paradigm. Not instead of the judgment, but through it. Because He is the judge, He is the one who is able to save. And that's what preaching to God's people about their sin is meant to do, to say, you need to go to the judge because He is also the Savior. A noisy multitude will be delivered, not because they're morally adequate or they're superior, but simply because they are following the Lord. They've done what the Word called them to do. It said, I will put my hope in the Lord. The other thing that we should reflect on is that all of God's promises are in the end one promise, that he would come himself into our broken world, not merely dictate from afar, not merely give advice and instructions on how you might be able to make your way in the world and save yourself from it. We do nothing good with that. We have failed utterly in anything like that. But that in addition to speaking to the world, he would come, that he would take on human flesh, that he would be the one born to Eve, her descendant, who would crush the works of the serpent, who led us into sin. That he would be the king for his people, not by proxy, not as some kind of image, but truly he himself. And that he would be the one who would bear the penalty, just as he made the promise to Abraham, saying, I will fulfill this. I will pay the price so that you and your children might bless the earth. Sin would be judged, and God's people would be spared by faith. And this is precisely what we celebrate, what we reflect on and anticipate in Advent and really every Sunday. That God did take on human flesh, that he did come to rule his people, not like anybody we've ever known, anybody you've ever read about in history, anybody you've ever hoped for, voted for, or against, whatever it may be, but to rule his people by taking responsibility for them, saying, I will bear the penalty so that you might be saved. Jesus was put to death, therefore, but rose again and has caused the preaching of the fulfillment of this promise to be preached throughout the world. We now live into the coming judgment. The world will be consumed by fire, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is worse than what was predicted to Jerusalem. There will be no escape. And it is utterly certain. It can't be escaped physically, and it can't be escaped spiritually, because we deserve it. In one sense, we live within a horror film where evil is coming to us, and we can't escape it because we deserve it. And that's the world that God entered into, took on human flesh, so that Jesus would bear that horror of judgment, so that we might be saved through it by faith. Just as certainly as the world will be judged, Jesus will return as that judge, and he will love and comfort his people. For us, death likely stands between you and me and the fulfillment of that promise. Certainly, much suffering. But Christ is the one who has overcome that death. The one who is certainly executing the judgment is the one who can swallow it up, as Christ did on the cross, rising again to demonstrate the truth. This is not preaching that will suit your desires merely, but it does appeal to it, doesn't it? Don't you want to live where there will be no end of joy and no shame? It's hard even to imagine what that would be like. When we begin to imagine that, maybe we all respond a little differently, but I start to weep. It's almost unimaginable. It does appeal to our desires, but not merely that. It will confront you in your sin and call you to something greater. It will appraise your hope and say, you have been wicked in pursuing this small and petty hope, but I can save you from that sin and give you a hope that will endure in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us our small-mindedness. Forgive us our pettiness. And forgive us, Father, the petty wickedness that we so naturally engage in. But we come to you, the one who is able to both forgive, but also to lift up our heads, to give us a vision of what is true and good and right, to give us the Lord Jesus Christ, who was never petty, who never sinned in any way, but who lived with a powerful joy, so powerful that he could overcome death and communicate that joy to us. He is the one in whom we hope, and we pray in his name. Amen.